Morning, everybody. How's everyone doing this morning? Good, good, good. I've never seen a baby, or personally, so legitimately engaged in their own dedication. I watched Lexi listening, what felt like she was listening, to her mom reading to her, and then she got a little distracted with you, Luke, at the end there, let's be honest. But honestly, she was so stoked. It was, never have I seen that. That just brought joy to my heart. Hello, we are back, week three of our Afterlife series, part two, if you can follow what I'm saying here, part two of a talk, really, on the topic of heaven, or maybe we could even more accurately say where Christians will spend eternity and what happens to Christians when they die. Let me just jump in by quickly saying, after the meeting, I'm just going to make myself available up front. If anybody has questions, wants to engage, whether it's stuff from last week, stuff from this week, I'll do my best to respond to that. And so if that is you, I know prayer stuff often happens here. Tea and coffee happens out there, and we'll just hover up front. And if you want to come and join for that, please do. But as I say, what we're doing is we're kind of wrapping up today a high-level exploration of heaven. And I think maybe it's more helpful to talk about what happens to Christians after death, because we need to recognize that in the Bible's understanding, there's a distinction, actually, between where Christians will spend eternity and where Christians go immediately when they die. Those aren't the same place. They're related topics, but they are actually different. And so last week, we spent our time primarily exploring the first one, where Christians will spend eternity. And we just gave a brief summary. And I think it was a big mind shift for maybe many of us in the room that we're going to spend eternity in a renewed physical universe. And we're going to spend the life after death is going to happen on this world, in the next age of this world, as opposed to a completely other world. We're not going to spend eternity as disembodied spirits either. We're going to have resurrected bodies. And we spend our time trying to imagine a bit of what that will be like. Very different to maybe what many of us have thought or expected. So we had some paradigm shifts. And hopefully it built, what I was trying to do was build anticipation and build hope for life in the age to come. And we basically agreed with Job, which is one of the oldest pieces of scripture in the Bible. Job said this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God on this earth." That's the teaching of the Bible. A resurrected you is going to live forever. We agreed with Isaiah's prophecy, his vision of life on the new earth, when he writes in Isaiah 65, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, like happens in this life often. They shall not plant and another eat, and things get stolen. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." We're going to live, we're going to work, we're going to do life in a creation where the curse of sin has been removed, where corruption has been removed entirely. So if you weren't here last week, that's just a brief high-level summary. And what we're going to do now is we're going to bounce around to a few different scriptures, and we're going to spend maybe two-thirds of our time, maybe more, sort of finishing up some brief responses to the question, where will Christians spend eternity? And in what, obviously, what bearing this has on our lives for the here and now, because as the strapline of our series says, we want to know what happens after we die so that we can know how to live in the here and now. It should have an impact. And so what we're going to do is we're going to explore just briefly the topics of marriage and sex and relationships. And after that, follow that up with probably what's the most important one in all of this is the presence of God. We're going to talk about that in the new age. And then right at the end, we'll briefly touch on the question that the Bible spends much less time talking about and getting into detail about, which is where do Christians go immediately after they die? And so let's go. Let's jump in. In the next age, on the glorified earth, in our glorified bodies, ... we won't be married. We won't be married. Now, the context of the scripture that I'm going to read here is at Jesus' time, there's a group known as the Sadducees, And they didn't believe that there was ever going to be a resurrection of the dead. They were sort of an outlier. And they try to catch Jesus out in a conversation by asking him about marriage and what happens when someone in this age has had several spouses. So what happens if a man has had several wives, one after another, after each one has died, and they pose to Jesus the question, so who's going to be his wife in heaven? How's that going to work, Jesus, if there's a resurrection from the dead? And here comes Jesus' response in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, it must be said off the bat that if life on the new earth is going to have tons of continuity with this age, this is going to be a radical departure from life in the world that we know it right now. And all theologians basically agree with that this is the big shift in many ways. Let me say this. We don't become angels. That's not what the text says. And I think that's where some of the caricatures that we spoke about last week of us looking like we've got wings and playing harps and all that kind of stuff comes from. Doesn't say that. It says we will be like the angels. We will be equal to the angels. And I think the text has a very specific way in which that will be true. It's in the fact that we don't procreate and we will be immortal. That's the idea. Jesus actually says it like this, really. He says, we're not going to procreate because we are immortal. Okay, the logic, the reason Jesus gives here, quite literally in the text, is, he says it there, for they cannot die anymore. Big idea is there's not going to be a need for human beings to reproduce, for us to procreate and keep the human race going, because death is no more. It's the good news of what we spoke about last week. Jesus died not just to save souls, but to save whole people and to save this whole created cosmos. And so there's no need to preserve humanity because death's not going to be there anymore. But also, the full number of the redeemed is going to be complete. The full number, the elect, the people that Romans 11 talks about that has a full number is going to be complete. All the people that Jesus wants in the new creation are going to be there. All the people that God planned to be there will be there. And so there's no more need for more children. And so that comes to an end. Marriage, but also, quite practically, obviously, and we've alluded to that in here, sex. And so I just want to talk briefly about sex. We can see, obviously, that sex is going to fall away as part of marriage falling away. Number one, because there's no reason for procreation. But secondly, because obviously, according to the scriptures, the only appropriate place for sexual activity in this age is in the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Hence, it falls away. But maybe there's a bunch of questions here, because we know from the scriptures that the sexual act, the sexual union in marriage, is about procreation totally, but it's not only about procreation. Sex is not just meant to be a pragmatic thing that husbands and wives get up to because they have to in this age. No, the intention in this age is also for it to be passionate and pleasurable. It's to express a love between a husband and a wife. But that too will obviously come to an end. That too will cease. And I want us to ask the question, why? Why is that ceasing, and what does that mean for us, and how should we think about all of this? Well, here's the simple answer of why sexual pleasure ceases, is this: because in the age to come, our pleasures are going to escalate a millionfold. You put a number in there. The pleasures of this world, whatever they are, from food to sex, whatever, you name it, are simply foretastes and simply pointers to the inconceivably superior pleasures of the age to come. And just picture with me a child who digs ice cream and has no concept, maybe, of the superior pleasures of sex in this world. The same is going to be true of sexual pleasure for us as adults. We cannot fathom in our minds right now the superior pleasures that are going to wait for us, body, mind, and soul in the age to come. That's what we have to look forward to. There is so much more to come. And additionally, sex and marriage, from the beginning, says the Apostle Paul, have always been pointers to the gospel. They've been pointers to the gospel. They've been pointers to the intimate, passionate relationship between Jesus and the church, between Christ and his bride. That's one of the dominant metaphors for Jesus and the people of God, is husband and wife, and passionate love between the two. So it's a pointer. Marriage and sex is simply a pointer in this age. And I think the fact that, and this is just my thinking here, the fact that work continues in the next age, but sex doesn't, I think it shows just how much it's intended to be symbolic in many ways. I think it shows us the fact that this is, in some senses, just meant to be temporary, and it's pointing to so much better, and everything else that's going to come really is the real deal. Sex and marriage displays to the world something of the shape of the good news of Jesus, something of this picture of the real intimacy that exists between Jesus and his people. And so, does everyone get to be married in this life? No. But Jesus wasn't. The Apostle Paul wasn't. There's been countless people who've known and loved Jesus who weren't married. And let me just say this clearly, and we've said it before when we've done marriage talks, sex and marriage is not a sign of being fully human. Not at all. And I love this quote from Sam Albury. I'm going to throw it up on the screen. Sam Albury is a celibate, same-sex attracted man. He loves Jesus. And he says this, and I think it's so good. Sex shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us the satisfaction of the gospel. Both marriage and singleness in this age have a role to play in displaying to the world the good news of Jesus. If you're married, husband or wife, you get to show to the world in the nature of your relationship and your love for each other and your commitment for each other and how you do that, you get to display to the world something of the picture of Christ and the church, the ultimate reality. And if you are single, what you get to do to the world is show the world actually the satisfaction that you can find in the ultimate picture, which is the gospel and your relationship with the Creator. Both have a part to play, but both say the ultimate satisfaction is still found in relationship with God and not in sex and marriage. And there's a lot more questions, I'm sure, people might have on this niche topic, but what I want to just do briefly is reflect with us for a moment on this topic and what this means for us, okay? If there's not going to be sex and marriage in heaven. Firstly, we are all going to be single before our Creator. Okay, at the end of the day, as individuals in the next age, we are all going to be single and not married. We're all going to relate to Him and each other as glorious individual beings, individual people. And our personal relationships with God are going to continue, and they're going to grow forever. And at the same time also, together, corporately, we're going to be married to God. There will be something of the expression of love and intimacy between us and God. We're going to experience far superior pleasures to anything on earth that we can imagine. Secondly, what I want to say is this. Don't then overvalue sex and marriage in this age. Don't overvalue it. Our culture thinks it is the be-all and end-all of human existence. It's not. It's a symbol. It's an icon pointing to something bigger than itself. And the fact that it won't be in the age to come, and the fact that God promises more and better things in the age to come, it's meant to give us perspective, and it's meant to give us patience in this life. Patience in this life. Maybe particularly if I can speak to singles here, some of it could apply to marriage. Number one, Christ follows in the room. When it comes to sex, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't sin against God. Don't sin against others. And even as Paul says, don't sin against your own body by indulging in sexual activity outside of marriage. Christ is saying, it's great, but it's not that great. So don't go and put yourself on the line and draw wedges between you and Christ. No. Trust him. Secondly, don't marry people, Christian singles in the room, who God has explicitly asked you not to marry. Use the fact that this is temporary, this is a symbol, far better things are coming. Use it to have patience and perspective and to trust God. Because for so many reasons, wise reasons, God has asked Christ followers to marry others who know and love him as Lord and Savior. And so don't compromise on that. Thirdly, for all of us, invest in relationships across all lines. Invest in relationships across all lines. We take godly relationships with us into the next age. And so I want to just say, invest now. Invest now. Whether you are married, whether you are single, both groups live in Christian community. Connect with people. Share life with people. Okay, do life with one another. Pour your lives out to know and love and serve others in this age. And no doubt, also, be witnesses of the gospel to friends, colleagues, neighbors who don't yet know Christ. Get to know them. Reach out to them. The good news of Jesus, remember this, spreads primarily through relationships. Primarily. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, the reason you're still a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home is because initially the gospel spread to you relationally just through your parents. And if you didn't grow up in a Christian home and you're here today and you're a Christ follower, I'm betting 9 out of 10 of you in the room, someone you knew told you about the good news and the love of Jesus. Love, not sex, or romantic love, which is a tiny subset of love, is the highest aim. It is the highest virtue in the Christian life. And I want us to be reminded of that today and to put sex and to put marriage, which is wonderful gifts, in their place. Let me just finish this first point by saying this. I love what Rigby Wallace, many of you will know him, started Common Ground 26-27 years ago. I love what he said at his 60th birthday. He was asked, some of you heard me say this before, Rigby, 60 years, where did all those years go? And he looked out and he said, into all the lives of the people I've loved. Boom, mic drop moment in my mind. Don't you want that for your life? To be able to say, where did all the years go? Into all the people that I have loved. Isn't that where you want to invest your life? Invest your time? Invest your energy? Into loving people like God loves people. That's what God is about. God is about loving people. Don't you want that to be your legacy? I want that to be my legacy. For people to say, he loved God and he loved people with all he had. Marriage and singles, all of us. I said last week, we need to be intentional about that if that's going to be the case and be true of us. So, we won't be married in heaven. Here's the second big one. And the last thing I'm going to say on where we will spend eternity as Christ follows. It's this. God is there and God is worshipped. God is there and God is worshipped. Let me briefly read from John's apocalyptic vision, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John has gone hyperdrive on mixed metaphors here, picking up so much stuff. This is what I want us to focus on, though. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The new earth, where we're heading as Christ followers, is a place where God reigns. Where God reigns, where his will is done, where he is loved and he loves us as his people. And this is massive, perhaps, for those of you who are maybe even just looking into the Christian faith. You're here today, you're exploring, and maybe you've just got this this caricature of what Christians believe about heaven, or just what maybe culture believes about heaven, which it's a place where everyone can just go and do what they want and do what makes them happy. But everyone comes from different backgrounds and different creeds, but they can just go for it. They can just go for it. The truth is, it's not a place where everyone's individual wills are done straight out. Because if that was true, it would remove unity, it would remove harmony, because so many people's desires could have a serious impact on others. If you think heaven's going to be like that, heaven's going to be just like earth with all its problems. A place where God's will is not done. But thank God, that's not going to be the case. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the God of the Bible, where humanity has been rid of sin, where our wills are perfectly aligned with the will of God. And I'm not talking about decision-making here, like, do I do this or do I do this? Is God saying go left or is God saying go right? No, I'm talking about will in the sense of morality and the sense of desire. Our hearts, our minds, all of them will be in line with what God wants. Everything we desire to do will be under God's glorious will, within the peace and the shalom and the justice of God in that kingdom. And so it's a realm where we're going to eat and we're going to drink to what? To the glory of God. Where we sing and commune in worship and praise to who? To the God of the Bible. It's a land where the story we love the most is which story? It's the story of Jesus' sacrificial death and his subsequent resurrection that has brought us eternal life. Life, relationship with God, life on that earth forever. That's going to be the story we most celebrate. We're going to spend eternity increasingly experiencing the divine glories and the splendor of God. That's what we get to look forward to. That's what we get to experience. When we get the gospel, we get God, ultimately. He's the ultimate biggest prize of what we will have. Jesus is going to rule on David's throne as the king of the kingdom. And we're going to work and we're going to rest in the presence of God, where God's Spirit is going to infuse absolutely everything. And there's not going to be a temple there, because the whole cosmos is God's temple, where his manifest presence dwells. And we're going to be in it. We're going to be in it. So what does this mean for us? That's what I want to say. It means that life here matters. Life here matters. If God is going to be there in all his fullness, and we are going to be there, living in the will of God, as people who know and love God and want to be with God for eternity, in a sinless world, this life matters, because we are preparing for that future now. The Christian life is one in which God is wanting to make us fit for that age. Have you ever wondered why you don't just die and go to heaven when you become a Christian? I said, God's will is that you are sanctified, that you are made holy, that you are set apart, becoming set apart from the old creation for the new creation. And that's why obedience is crucial in the Christian life. You read the New Testament letters, you read the teachings of Jesus, it is not a sideshow. That's why Jesus' final words in Matthew at the Great Commission, he instructs the Christians who are with him, and he says, go to all the world and make disciples of all nations. But don't forget what he says that looks like, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So let me briefly just say three things here about obedience as Christ followers to the commands of Christ and his apostles, and then how they relate to the age to come. Okay, and I say briefly because there's lots more I could say and want to say, and so I think I'm going to record a little bonus episode in the next week or two where we can dive more into this if that is your cup of tea. Here's three things. Number one, obedience is not the foundation of our justification and our new birth. What do I mean by that? Justification, if you're a Christ follower, is the moment when God declared you not guilty of your sins, past, present, and future, when you placed your faith in him. New birth, similar moment, right? When the Holy Spirit of God took up residence in your heart and you became a new creation when you first trusted in Christ. You don't get those things. We don't get those things through obedience, okay? We don't get them through good works or religion. We get those things through faith in Jesus, faith in who he is, what he said, most importantly, what he did on the cross when he died to pay for our sins so that we could be restored for God. And restored to God. And if you're here today, you're not a Christ follower. I've already addressed you once. Let me say this to you. This is your first step. This is the invitation for you today if you're here, okay? You need rescuing from your sin according to the Bible. You're not going to see God. You're not going to enter the next age without your sin dealt with, because that is what separates you from him. And no good works, no deeds, no religion is going to be able to pay the debt that you need paid. And the invitation for you is to trust in Jesus for salvation, to be declared not guilty, to have the Holy Spirit of God take up residence in your heart, a down payment of the future inheritance that you can look forward to. So that's the first thing about obedience. It's not the foundation of our justification and new birth at all. Number two, however, obedience is confirmation of your genuine salvation. And this might be the part when some of us go quiet in the room. Obedience is not decoupled from faith. Obedience is faith in action. It's the second part of the coin. And I've preached this before, but the New Testament speaks in salvation, or speaks of salvation, in tenses. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved at the judgment seat of Christ when he returns and get access to that next age. Past tense, you were justified, you were born again, settled. You can't lose those things. But Jesus also said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. The Apostle John said that only those who overcome in this life are not sentenced to hell. And those are the ones who have believed in Jesus. You feel that continuity? And so when it comes to Judgment Day, the Apostle Paul could write something like this. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Eternal life. The anonymous author of Hebrews could write, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Friends, it's a call to persevere, to prioritize your faith and the life that flows from it. And it's not done in our own strength. It's an act of faith. It's done in partnership with God, who works for us and works in us. Why? Because we're not guilty. And because we are born again, and the Holy Spirit does live inside of us. And so God will preserve us for that day as we persevere in our faith. I think that's the teaching of the Bible. When we studied James last year, he reminded us, friends, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It doesn't exist. You don't have faith. That's what he is saying. Without a corresponding life of progressive growth in holiness and evidence, you don't have real faith. So the question I want to ask all the Christ followers in the room right now is, do you have real faith? Are you really going to be with Jesus on the new earth? Is there evidence? Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Do you desire to protect your faith? Or are you hardening your heart by pursuing things that God doesn't want you to pursue? That's a very dangerous place to be in. When you do sin, because Christians are not those who are sinless, but when you do sin, do you lean into your Savior, Jesus, and repent and receive all his grace? Where are you at? Where are you at? Here's the third thing, how obedience relates to that day and that age. Obedience will also result in rewards that differ from each other on that day. Now, questions about rewards in many ways are actually what sparked us to start doing this series in the first place. And we'll talk more about it in a bonus episode or something, but I don't have time right now to get into the nature of all the rewards, how that works. And I think the ideas, to be honest, in the Bible seem quite varied, and I don't think we can be very dogmatic about them. And I think the topic brings up lots of questions, which we'll need to dive into later. If there's differing degrees of reward, how does that work? Won't we be jealous of each other? But then I know jealousy won't be there because there's no sin. We'll try to spend some time exploring that later. But let me just throw out a few verses right now just to convince you and let you see that one of the motivations for works and obedience in this life is that Christ is going to be faithful to reward us with things above and beyond eternal life. So here's four. I'll just simply read them. 2 Corinthians 5:10, to Christ's followers, so we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're going to receive things for our good works, and we'll lose some things. In 1 Corinthians 3, which I don't have it here, it speaks of some Christians kind of just escaping through the flames with a whole bunch of the rest of their life just being burnt up. Don't risk being that Christian, by the way. Can I just say that kind of smells of smoke as you just enter? Revelation 2:23, I will give to each of you, Christ followers, according to your works. Ephesians 6, Paul writing to servants and slaves. Bondservants, do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. So don't just work for your boss, work for God in the things that maybe your boss doesn't even know, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. It's a fitting reward. Lastly, Luke 19:17. It's in the big parable, but Jesus says this, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a little, you will have authority over much. You'll have authority over 10 cities, he says to the one person. You'll have authority over 5 cities, he says to another. Friends, we are meant to be people who chase after the well done and the rewards of God on the other side. How that all works, how that all fits together, I think there's a large degree of mystery, but we'll chat about that later. But let me just say to end off this point, and as we move on just to the final point in the final section, very briefly, once again, I just want to repeat, life here matters. Life here matters. It's why you're still here. It's why you haven't been whisked away to the presence of God the moment you said yes to Jesus. Maximus Decimus Meridius had it 100% right in Gladiator when he said, what we do in life echoes in eternity. On this issue, that is the teaching of the Bible. So a brief full recap on the next slide of the last 2 weeks. Where will Christians spend eternity? We'll spend eternity in a renewed physical universe. We're going to have resurrected eternal bodies. We're going to work and create and explore. We won't be married because we've got something so much better, and that's the fact that God will be there and God will be worshipped. Final little point. So where do Christians go when they die? I've been waiting for the answer to this for 2 weeks, Kyle. In short, here's the answer. Christians go to be with God in his presence in the current heaven. I think it's as simple as that. There are some who hold a view called soul sleep, which means while you wait for the resurrection of your body, you're just in sort of an unconscious state. But I think all the verses that are used to justify that, I think sleep is talking about death as a metaphor, like it's often doing in the scriptures. But there are tons of scriptures that I think seem clearly to point to a consciousness with God after we die. And let me just read 4 to end. Let this give you hope for Christ followers you know who have died. Let this give you hope for Christ followers that you know who are on the cusp of dying. And if this is you, I don't know where you might be and how close you might be to death. Maybe you can feel it coming for whatever reason in terms of your body. Maybe you're going to get hit by a car today, tomorrow, Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Philippians 1, Paul. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that's going to be fruitful labor for me, doing the work of the kingdom. Yet which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, because my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. When he leaves his body, he's going to be with Christ. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not with him in his presence. We can't see him with our eyes, or whatever it might be. Yes, we are of good courage. But we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I think there's an experience of being with God when we leave our earthly body. Ecclesiastes 12 said this, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And to me, this is an obvious one that Paul mentioned on the first week of the series, Luke 23, 43. Jesus talking to the thief on the cross who has just said to him, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. I want you and I want everything you've got. Declaration of faith. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's lots more we could say. I think John's account of the martyrs in heaven at the beginning of Revelation has so much to say, that they are looking down on this earth. They're in the presence of God. They're waiting for their resurrection bodies, but they are in the presence of God, and they are crying out for justice and God's will to finally be wrapped up in all its fullness on this earth. And I think there's lots that we can take from it, but I think our loved ones who knew Jesus are with him right now, and they are at peace, and far more than at peace. They are full of joy because there are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. And I think they're aware of what's happening and they are looking forward to joining you at the resurrection. Is this intermediate heaven physical? Are we going to go down that rabbit hole? We can chat more, but let me just tease us as we land and the band can come up. Let me just tease you with this thought. Isn't Jesus in his resurrection body right now? Didn't Jesus ascend to heaven, to the presence of God, in his physical body? I'll let you think on that, but what's Jesus doing right now? He is extending his rule and his reign, and he's extending his kingdom over this earth until that day that we look forward to when he is going to return, and he's going to vanquish sin and death for good, and he's going to wipe away the tears from every single one of our eyes, and we will be with him on this earth in our bodies forever. That's good news. That's the good news that we have for the world.